Luke 20, verse 27. There is one word in our passage tonight that haunts me every time I see it. It's in verse 27 of Luke chapter 20. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees. Because every time I think of it, it reminds me of one of my most embarrassing moments ever. And I'm going to share it with you right now. I was 19. I had just come to Christ. God saved me. I'd maybe been a Christian for 2 weeks, maybe. And the guy that kind of attached himself to me and said, I'm going to help you grow, he was a Sunday school teacher in a very small Baptist church in Scottsbluff, Nebraska. All churches are small in Scottsbluff, Nebraska. This one had 35 people in it total. And there was nothing for college age. I was like the only college age person. And so he taught the junior high, upper elementary, junior high, high school group. There's like maybe 7 kids in it from upper grade school to college. And he said, come sit in with me, it'll be great. I had been reading the Gospels maybe for 2 weeks. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I knew nothing. I never knew Bible story songs. I didn't know how it wasn't fair, you see, that if you were a Pharisee. I didn't know how sad you see the Sadducees were. I didn't know any of that stuff. I couldn't pronounce anything. And we were probably in a passage just like this, and the teacher said, asked a question that was simply look down at the verse and give the answer, something like, who is the next group to confront Jesus? And all you had to do was look at verse 27 and say, Sadducees. But all of those kids in there, they would have given anything to have been any place else except the basement of that small little Baptist church for Sunday school. And they wouldn't say it, and they were just dead. They had Sunday morning syndrome all over the place. And he wasn't moving on until they said something. It was like it was eternity in a moment. It was crazy. And so I'm like, I think I know this one. And so I raised my hand thinking, let's just get this over with. And you should have seen the look on my friend's face who's like discipling me. He's like, oh, what a great moment. And for all these kids to see a 19-year-old who's just come to Christ to be eager to give an answer and to study the Bible and blah, blah, blah. And he said, Scott, and he had such hope and anticipation on his face as he looked at me and said, what's the answer? And I said, it's the Sadducees. And all the kids did what you did. There's like fifth graders laughing at me in church. And I'm thinking this is going to be a really fun thing, being a Christian. I had no idea there was mafia in the Bible. I probably just watched The Godfather the week before or something, and seriously, probably did. But anyway, that's the only introduction I have for this whole passage. But what I want to do tonight is I want to do what we normally do. I want to read our passage. But then I kind of want to turn things upside down. I want to work through the passage and save for the end, what is this passage all about? I usually do that at the beginning because it's helpful, but I think on this time we might benefit actually from just kind of walking through the story. And then we'll finish with what is this passage all about. So follow along as I read in Luke chapter 20, verse 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were 7 brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second, and the third married her. And in the same way, all 7 died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all 7 had married her. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Let's pray. Father, it is your power and your great joy to take a life that is far from you, fallen, running from you, rebelling against you, and to, with your power and your grace and your mercy in the gospel, it's your joy to revive and to save and to call to yourself that one. Father, thank you for what you've even done in my life and the growth that you've brought, that I would even be at this point a pastor in a church. Who'd have ever thunk? Lord, you do that with each one of us. Each one of us can look at our lives who are in Christ, and we can see how you have been merciful to us, and you have brought us far from where we deserve to be, far from where we would have ever traveled on our own apart from you in our own strength. So God, we just worship you and we humble ourselves under you, that you are the God of all and you are merciful and you save sinners like us. And now as we sit under your word, we desire that you would meet with us, and that as we look in your word, we would actually see Jesus more clearly than we did before we came. That you would work powerfully in this time, God, is our prayer, that you would change us, that you would deepen our love for you, our knowledge of you, deepen our obedience to you, so that your gospel will shine all the more radiantly through us as we live for you this week for your mission's sake. So God, meet with us and pour out your spirit that we might understand your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's start first just with the controversy. Number one, the controversy in verse 27. The Sanhedrin is this group that is kind of gathered in front of Jesus in their little groups. They've broken down into subgroups and are coming after Jesus to try to get him. The Sanhedrin are the 70 ruling religious elite of Jerusalem. They basically run the country. They're a mixed bunch of men. They're full of Pharisees. They're full of scribes. And there's overlap there between Pharisees and scribes. And then there's Sadducees. Sadducees. And there are many controversial subjects between these groups. They could hardly agree about anything theologically. But there's one thing they agree on, and that is that Jesus has to go. Jesus has to go. Well, let's start with this whole idea of who are these Sadducees first. Because they're going to be the ones that bring this controversial subject between them and the Pharisees, the resurrection. They're going to drag this to Jesus and press it on him. But who are these Sadducees? Some of them were chief priests in Israel, and the high priest was a Sadducee. They ran the temple. They were the ones who found the temple in the way that they were running to be a very lucrative business. They were making a lot of money selling animals in the court of the Gentiles and doing a conversion rate for the temple tax, the shekel, and they were making a killing on it, and it was good to be a Sadducee. So when Jesus came in and redecorated the temple, as he did in chapter 19, they instantly hated him because he disrupted their economics, their comfort, their security. Politically speaking, they were very eager to work with Rome. They would tolerate Rome all day long. The reason for that is because they actually believed that this life was all that there is. There was nothing after you died. Nothing. You died, and that was it. So if you live that way, think that way, then you've only got one really aim in life, and that is go after the gusto and everything you can get now. So if there's power to get now, get it. If there's control to get now, get it. If there's wealth to get now, get it. And for them, they could have all of those things through Rome. Rome said, yeah, you can be in charge. Just keep everybody under control and make sure the taxes keep coming in. And the Sadducees at the top of the food chain on the Sanhedrin liked that. And so they tolerated Rome. Nothing could come into their lives and interrupt that plan, that pursuit. They didn't want anything to come and interrupt their lives. And therefore, the people's opinion of them, they didn't like the Sadducees at all, because they were in partnership with the very ones that they didn't like. The Romans. And they were cheating them in the temple. Interestingly enough, in 70 AD, when the Romans come in and they flatten Jerusalem and the temple is destroyed because their profit center is gone, the temple, and because Rome has no interest in partnering with any more Jews, the Sadducees disappear forever. The Pharisees lived on, Sadducees didn't. So that's who the Sadducees are. What about the relationship with the Pharisees? Because that's where the controversy is found in the resurrection. What's their relationship like? Remember, they're all members of the same Sanhedrin, the ruling religious elite in Israel. The Pharisees, they believed in the Old Testament scriptures, but they also believed in a bunch of traditions that they came up with, and they padded scripture with those things. And oftentimes you couldn't even get to the scriptures because there are so many traditions to wade through. The Sadducees didn't believe in any of those traditions. They believed only in the scriptures, and that might sound good, right? There's just a problem. They were so purist that they held a primacy on Moses. Moses' first five books, the Pentateuch, those were the only ones that they really held to. And so if in Moses' books you saw that Moses didn't make the resurrection clear in their minds, according to their wicked little minds, resurrection was not clear in Moses, it didn't matter if in Daniel made resurrection clear, because it mattered only to them if Moses said it. And so you can see that these groups have conflicting authorities. The Pharisees, they believed in life after death. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in all kinds of things. They contemplated these subjects all the time. They wondered, now when you die and you're buried in your clothes, when you're resurrected, do you wear those same clothes? And when you die and then are resurrected, are you married to the same woman? They contemplated all of these things. They even thought if you had a disability when you died, when you are resurrected, you had the disability. Isn't that amazing? They believed that going into the resurrection life, there was essentially no change. No change at all. You just went from this life right to the next, and it was just more of the same. The Sadducees didn't believe anything of this. Keep your hand in Luke 20 and go to Acts 23. Go to Acts 23. I want to show you just how hotly these two could turn on one another, how quickly they could turn on each other and then just be angry with each other, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Remember, Paul is arrested because they think he brought a Gentile into the temple. And they now have him before this council, the Sanhedrin. Paul, chapter 23, verse 1, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And before he can get another word out, he gets smacked right in them chops. Because the high priest, Ananias, and the high priest was a Sadducee. Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And then you love this. Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and then in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So get this. Paul's in hot water. Because he realizes that Ananias, the Sadducee, doesn't care really anything about what Paul's going to say. He just is going to strike him. And then he realizes he just insulted this guy. And things are not going to go fair for Paul. So what does Paul do? Verse 6. "But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee. A son of Pharisees, I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead.'" Key word enters, fight begins. Watch this. "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes in the Pharisaic party stood up, and they began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and he ordered them to take him away." You understand how these two feel about each other, Pharisees and Sadducees? They bring this controversial subject that could erupt into a volcano, and they bring it before Jesus. These two groups can't agree about anything theologically, but they do agree about this one thing. Jesus is a threat. Write down John 11, verses 47 through 53. And they are, again, together talking there about they have to do something about Jesus together, or otherwise the Romans will take away their place. And that just can't happen. So here's the controversy. It's resurrection. They use what was controversial between these two groups within the Sanhedrin. They use resurrection to get at Jesus. Now, resurrection is actually not even the main thing going on here, but it's the tool that they want to use. It's the controversial tool that they want to use to attack Jesus. So no doubt the Sadducees had probably had the same argument with the Pharisees before, and the Pharisees had no idea what to do with this seven-brother story and marrying the one woman, and they think this is our bread-and-butter argument, and we always win this one. Let's bring it to Jesus. And so there's your controversy, which leads us to number two, the concoction. They concoct this story that stumped the Pharisees over and over. Verse 28, it starts out good. It starts out in Deuteronomy 25. And they say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brothers." They appeal to what part of Scripture, the Sadducees? Their favorite part, the Pentateuch, Moses. Moses is teaching here. So you, teacher, tell us what our great teacher says. You see, the real issue is about who has authority to translate and understand and interpret the Scriptures. We'll talk about that next week more so. The Sadducees had thought a lot about this passage, no doubt. They thought about it a lot, but they thought about it as it was related to the unbiblical way that the Pharisees thought about resurrection. Pharisees thought you die, and then the resurrection state comes, and you basically just live the same type of life then that you live now. And so they thought about Deuteronomy 25 a lot based on that unbiblical approach of the Pharisees. So the Sadducees, to defeat those Pharisees in regards to this whole subject on resurrection, they allowed those crazy thoughts of the Pharisees to stand. They allowed it to stand because then they could show what a problem Moses was to the Pharisees. If it's the way you say it is, Pharisees, you got big problems when this woman dies and she gets to heaven. She's got seven husbands she's got to figure out. This is ludicrous in the Sadducees' mind. It never actually crossed their minds that there might be another resurrection reality outside of the Pharisees. So that's why they concoct this story. It's worked against the Pharisees before, and they presume that Jesus is working from the same faulty premise that they are, and they've got Jesus caught in the steel trap. They're sure of it. The Pharisees have this faulty premise about the resurrection, and the Sadducees actually benefit from this faulty premise because it makes them, it's all the more easy to make the Pharisees look ridiculous. Well, let's ourselves get outside of the Pharisees for a moment. We don't want to be trapped by their thinking, and we don't want to be trapped by the Sadducees' thinking. Let's get into Moses' head in Deuteronomy 25. Think on this. Go back in your minds to that time in Deuteronomy. Where is the nation of Israel at this time during Deuteronomy? They're on the edge of going into the promised land. They're on the edge of going into the promised land. The land is going to be divided up. It's going to be portioned out to every tribe and to every family, because that is God's covenant promise with them. He had made a promise, and he's going to keep it. So why does God provide this marriage law that if a man's brother dies, he needs to take up and marry the wife and raise up children to his dead brother? Why does God provide this marriage law? Because it allowed the promise of God to be experienced in a family where death had visited, where a husband had died. This remarriage kept the family moving through death into God's promise. Do you understand? It's a way in which death doesn't get the last word on this family, on this couple. The dead man and his name actually gets a second life after all. The dead man's name gets perpetuated even though he is dead. His brother would raise up a child for his dead brother's name and heritage, all so that what? God's promise can be made and fulfilled to the brother who died. The law is, in a way, that which prevents death from having the last word. You know what this is? Think on this. In this age, of Deuteronomy, that law was something of a mini picture of resurrection. It's a mini picture of resurrection. That marriage law pictures something of a victory over death. Death doesn't get the last word in this family. Ah, but this law cries out for something far more powerful, something that actually one day will triumph over death. And that's the resurrection. So it's a shadow of resurrection, is it not? A dead man lives on, so to speak, so as to receive the covenant promise of God. If resurrection is the real thing, the living thing, the three-dimensional thing, this marriage law is the stick figure of it. You can see the resemblance. It's there. It's just not complete. But the Sadducees aren't thinking this way at all. They have no thoughts in this direction. They're too busy knocking down the straw man that they keep building up about the Pharisees. They love this. They are so easy, the Pharisees. They've been distracted by the Pharisee way of thinking, and so they approach Moses with the way the Pharisees think. They're convinced that Moses thought just like they did. When all the husbands die and finally the woman dies, they're all dead. If it's not that way, the only other way thought of is the Pharisee's way. And that means this woman's got to figure out which one of the seven husbands is hers. That's ludicrous. So they just must all be dead. There is no resurrection, period. So you can see, if the Sadducees are right, Deuteronomy 25 is a huge problem for the Pharisees, and it's a huge problem for Jesus if he thinks the same way the Pharisees do. That's the concoction. Jesus comes, and he brings a correction. Number three, the correction. But it comes in two phases. Phase one, Jesus' correction, as I said, it comes in two phases. The first correction phase, it addresses the faulty premise that the Pharisees are operating under and that the Sadducees are working with. The resurrection age that is to come is not essentially the same as this age. That's what Jesus is establishing. To make characteristics of both ages essentially the same, that is a grave error. That is the correction that Jesus is bringing here. And that was something the Pharisees missed, and it was something the Sadducees were too distracted by in their distracted in their argumentation to consider. So Jesus, in verse 34, separates the two ages from one another. Look at verse 34, the sons of this age. That's the day in which Jesus lived, our day. They are marked by marrying women and giving their daughters in marriage. Do you see that in verse 34? The sons of this age marry, and then they are given in marriage. They give away their daughters in marriage. That is the defining trait of humans right now, is it not? Why? Because we all die. We all die. And marrying our children off perpetuates life in this age where death constantly speaks and touches us. So we keep marrying our kids because it keeps the whole thing going. Now notice how Jesus describes the resurrection age in verse 35. It's those who are considered worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead. Now what is Jesus doing here with this kind of a lengthy description? Two things. First, he's mentioning those raised that are into the presence of God. He doesn't even mention those who are raised up for judgment. Why does he not even mention that in this whole passage? It's because the question came at him about those that are raised to God before him, so he doesn't even address it. If you want his fuller teaching on the complete resurrection, write down John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, how there are raised those to life with God and those who are raised to judgment by God. Secondly, though, Jesus here mentions that these are those who are worthy of that coming age. Now, why did he say it that way? Everybody by default falls into the sons of this age. Everybody does by default. He did not make the next age that he's talking about a default category. You have to be worthy of it. And he said it in this way so that they would think, worthy? Well, am I worthy? What do you have to do to be worthy of this being raised to be with God? He's trying to get them to think beyond their small little box they are in. Verse 35, he says the characteristics of that age, those who are worthy, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. you see that they are just exactly unlike the sons of this age. They are not concerned to get married. They're not concerned to be given in marriage. Why? Because their resurrection bodies have been lifted up and out of the narrow limitations that the body had in this world. Their quality of life in the resurrection is such that death can't even touch them anymore. The perfect has come. Death has finally and fully been overthrown in their lives. There's no need for a tool like marriage that came to a family to help the name keep going on because death kept coming, and so you'd push through and get married, and death would come and you would push through, and that's gone. You don't need that tool of marriage anymore for that. And because marriage was a mini picture of resurrection, you don't need that anymore because you're in the resurrection. In fact, resurrected men and women in the resurrection age, they need marriage about as much as angels do. Verse 36. They are like angels. They live forever. They don't need to perpetuate themselves with marriage. There's no death that touches them. They're marked by traits like being the sons of God. They have the qualities of being sons of the resurrection. So Jesus' correction is something like this. You Pharisees have imposed on that coming resurrection age qualities from this age that have no business being over there. That's what he's saying. The two ages have nothing to do with each other in regards to marriage. And Sadducees, you've allowed that faulty premise to continue just so that you can win your argument more easily. That's foolish. You know what it's like? It's like if you would try to impose on a butterfly caterpillar qualities. There is such a change that you don't even think to do that. That would be a faulty premise to begin with. You just don't do that. You understand there's a major change. That's what Jesus is trying to get across. And so the whole tactic of the Sadducees, the question they bring to him, it unravels. Their question they presented to Jesus is indeed absurd. It's an absurd question. It's a crazy scenario, the whole thing they concocted. But it's absurd not because the resurrection is absurd. It's absurd because both groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, have misinterpreted Scripture from the beginning on this matter. By the way, the sons of that next age who are worthy to attain that age and the resurrection of the dead, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage. By the way, what does this say about a religion that believes you get your own planet someday and you have celestial sex on it to produce supernatural offspring? And what does this say about a religion that believes in the next life it's possible for you to earn a paradise in the form of 72 virgins surrounding you? That is nothing less than Pharisaic thinking. Whatever the best is of this life that I can imagine, I'm going to impose that on the next age. So if the best I can understand right now is sexual pleasure, I want eternity of that. That's what I want. I want an eternity of that. That must be what the next age is. That's phase one of the correction. Let's go to phase two of the correction, number four. Jesus now moves beyond his phase one correction of the Sadducees to this one, and this one's going to really strike right at the heart of who the Sadducees are. Jesus is saying, okay, you brought up the silly marriage thing, forget that. I'm moving on, you're toast. He's bringing up the whole Moses thing. Look at verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed this. Even Moses did. That's Exodus 3:6 that he quotes in verse 37, where God said to Moses at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. Many generations in Moses' day had come and gone since those three patriarchs lived. Many had come and gone. And yet God comes and he identifies himself presently at that time during Moses' day as their God. He does not say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. He says, I am. I am still. Now, what does that establish initially? Two things. That even after death, those who believe and live before God, they live before God. Look at verse 38. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So yes, this establishes that when you die, your soul is alive with God if you are a believer. It establishes that. However, Jesus is saying something much more than this. Because if he was only trying to establish that the soul goes on and lives after you die, then he would have started verse 36 this way. But that the soul is somehow alive with God after death, well, even Moses showed that. But he didn't start verse 37 that way. How does he start verse 37? I don't know if I've ever seen this before I studied this passage. How does he start it? I'm going to prove something to you. But that the dead are raised. God mentions that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and what's he thinking according to Jesus? I'm thinking resurrection, God says. Now, I would have never thought that, but Jesus enlightens us to see that. So what's going on? Pull back for 1 second and just think strategy with me. What's Jesus doing strategy-wise? They come up to him, teacher, and they take out their big Moses stick. He's our teacher. Let's see how you do, teacher, with our teacher. What they didn't realize, though, is they brought out a false Moses. Now what's Jesus doing strategy-wise? You guys want to do the Moses whacking game? He takes out his Moses stick, and he's got the real one. So what part of the Bible do they love more than any other part? Moses. And he's going to take him to task. You Sadducees, you want to build your arguments only from Moses? I will argue with you from Moses. They're going to get beat at their own game. The very author that they esteemed above all of the others, Jesus will use to humble them. To show them that they don't even understand anything at all. Back in Matthew 22, just write it down. Don't turn there. I'm going to save us a little bit of time. Matthew 22, verse 29. Same passage. It's Matthew's account of this same situation. Jesus actually said this to the Sadducees. He said, "You are mistaken. You don't understand the scriptures nor the power of God." You see what he's after? You guys are in no position, Sadducees, to interpret scripture and to teach anybody. You're mistaken. That's the first thing that's going on here. It's a brilliant strategy. What else is going on here, though, back in Luke 20? Jesus here is telling us with this Exodus 3:6 passage where God comes to Moses and his people are in slavery. He's telling them that the resurrection is tied inseparably to God making promises and covenants. Jesus could have gone, he could have gone to Daniel 12 where it's so clear that there's a resurrection. He could have gone there, but he went to a passage instead where God clearly portrays himself as a covenant-making, promise-keeping God. That's Exodus 3:6. In Exodus 3, Israel at that time had been in slavery for over 400 years. Oh, really, God? You made promises to Abraham about land. You made promises to Abraham about having a whole big family. You made a promise with him about being a light to the nations and that all people be coming to your family and be blessed by you. You made promises like that. Where are they now? Whose reputation is on the line? God's. And he has come to establish that he not was the God, but he is the God of these men. I am still their God. And Jesus is saying that these patriarchs being raised from the dead, it's vitally connected. It's vitally connected to the promises that God made to them. But that the dead are raised, don't forget, God makes promises. And his promises are tied to him taking these men and raising them up from the dead. From God's side, what Jesus is saying to us is that God had in mind that these patriarchs would live and die and need to be resurrected before all of the promises would be fulfilled. Do you get it? They would live, they would die, they would need to be raised. That's what Jesus is saying. God made promises to them with resurrection in his mind, according to Jesus. God made promises knowing that they would live, they would die in this world before his promises were ultimately and finally fulfilled to them. So God, the covenant-making, promise-keeping God, he wove into his promises everywhere the idea of resurrection. You say, well, wait a minute, that sounds, really? Pick Abraham. Did he understand resurrection? Genesis 22, he is told by God to take his son Isaac, his only son that he loved, and to offer him there. And he takes off and he leaves the servants at the base of the mountain and he walks up and he says, the son, my son and I will be back. And what does the author of Hebrews say in Hebrews 11, 19? What did he believe? Resurrection. Abraham knew that it was woven into the promises that God made to him. Resurrection. Christian, listen, this is still true for you and me. This is still true for you and me. His promises made to us in the new covenant that he made with us through his blood that we just celebrated in the Lord's table have resurrection inseparably tied to them as well. God has made a promise. Jesus talked about it in Luke 22. Go there for a second. Look at what he said in Luke 22 in the Last Supper. He said, I have earnestly, chapter 22, verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, what's he thinking of? I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Promise. There's a kingdom coming. I'm going to come back. I'm going to rule in a way that I'm not, like I'm not ruling now. And drop down to verse 18. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus, in a sense, is fasting of this precious meal that he had with his disciples, but he's coming and he's promising that he'll drink it on that day. There's been a promise that's been made. And perhaps all of us are going to die before he fulfills that promise. And so for that promise to be fulfilled to me and to you means that inseparably woven into that promise must be what? You must be raised from the dead. Resurrection is an integral part of his promises, of his covenant with us. Most of us, if not all of us, are going to taste death before he fulfills his promise, his covenant. And this is exactly what God has woven into his promises and into his covenant. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, isn't this what Paul says? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood, this body, it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. These bodies are not fit for that final promise to come. They're going to have to be changed. Behold, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Paul's saying we're not all going to be dead. There's going to be a generation that's alive when he does come back. But we all will be changed, you see, because you can't get that promise of the kingdom unless you're changed, unless you've been resurrected from the dead. In a moment, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. This perishable must put on the imperishable and this mortal must put on immortality. And then when this perishable has put on imperishable and this mortal has put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is gone. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? You see, it's woven into the very promise that he's made of a kingdom. His promises to you in the new covenant that he made with us through the blood of his son have resurrection inseparably tied to it. This leads us to the last point, the coalition. Number five, the coalition. Now the coalition members back in Luke chapter 20, verse 39, the scribes speak up. They would have been Pharisees most likely. So the Pharisees, that portion says, teacher, good job. We've never been able to do that to the Sadducees on this question. you have spoken well. What's happening to this whole coalition? It's unraveling. The Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Pharisees and the scribes, they all would have been standing together and they all would have been backed up saying, look, I know we hate each other. Let's put aside our differences. Let's get this guy. Sadducees watch the Pharisees bite the dust. They watch the everybody else bite the dust and they say, watch this. We'll get him with our bread and butter argument. They go forward and they get spanked and they come back and the scribes can't stand with them anymore. The scribes are actually gone over to Jesus and said, good job. The whole coalition's falling apart in the temple on a Wednesday before the crucifixion. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. It's this: Jesus' authority and faithfulness to Scripture grants him easy victory. Easy victory over every woefully inept branch of the official faith and religion of Israel. Ask yourself this question. If you had the chance to be with us for the last several weeks as we've walked through the end of chapter 19, when he got into the temple to where we are here at almost the end of chapter 20, just ask yourself this question. Who's qualified to lead the people of God? It's only Jesus. It's only Jesus. Isn't it clear? Now, we're not even able to get into some of the best of what this passage has for us tonight, but we're going to leave that for next week. But I want to end with having you think about the deadly spiritual virus of the Sadducees and the Pharisees so that you can know if you've got it or not. Christian, sometimes you can think like a Pharisee. Sometimes you can't imagine what would be better in heaven than what you're enjoying right now. And so you take your ideas of heaven and you drag them down into this age. And we can become so worldly in one sense that we can't even think beyond our greatest pleasures and delights when we think about heaven. And little boys reflect that when they say to their daddies, Daddy, are my toys going to be in heaven? What are they saying? One of my greatest delights here. Is it going to be there? And when you tell them, probably not. No. The question then is, what am I going to do? What am I going to do in heaven? Are we really just going to worship like all the time? Because I find worship, I mean, it's okay, don't get me wrong, I like to worship now, but it's just like all the time? You see? You say you can get infected by whatever I think this age must be. That, I guess that's what, and boy, what a big letdown heaven is. Going there, being raised forever into immortality, it sounds dull because I can't think of anything beyond what I enjoy here right now so much. Christian, sometimes you can think like a Sadducee. We can become so committed to what it is we're doing in this world right now, our current pursuits, oh, and they please us and we benefit from it, and they're so satisfying. We're just riveted on what it is we're doing. We're like the Sadducees. Whenever we have a twinge from thinking about something coming and interrupting what it is we're pursuing, oh no, don't touch that. Don't come back yet. That's thinking like a Sadducee. Because you've got this dream you're after. You got this pursuit you're after. You got to get married. Jesus, can you wait for that? Don't interrupt what I'm pursuing. Don't come back until we have children. Don't interrupt this whole business venture. It's deadly. We can think that way sometimes. What's the answer? What fixes this? What immunizes us? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Christian, listen, God has, through his son's gospel, he has already fulfilled key promises to you. Key promises like you will be forgiven of your sin. You experience the fulfillment of that promise now. And you have this key promise. You have a new heart. You think differently than you did. You have different passions and affections now. You actually have affections for God, and you hate sin, and you used to love it. You've experienced those promises now, but there's one key promise that has not yet been fulfilled but was made, and that you have to shepherd your heart to daily, even hourly at times. It's being face to face with Jesus. That promise has not yet been fulfilled. Jesus is what you were saved to. You were Jesus-less before. That was your biggest problem, and now you're not. But you don't have him yet like you will. And he is to be your highest love, is he not? And you currently do not yet have him as you someday will have him according to the promise of God, according to Jesus' own promise. I'm going to come back, I'm going to eat this with you, and we're going to have table fellowship. And most likely when, what will come first, your death or the fulfillment of that promise? Who knows? But if our generation is like all the ones before, we'll die. And so the only way that promise is going to be fulfilled is if what? There is a resurrection, and God's character is on the line. And he will not fail his character, and he will fulfill all of his promises. He will not act contrary to his own nature. He is God. And the fulfillment of his promises is not in your lap, it's in his. And if you die, it fits right into his plan. Because he will raise you up, because he has woven resurrection into his promise for you. Pharisees, they think too small. Sadducees, they don't want anything to be interrupted in life. The gospel is the cure for all of it, because the gospel makes me think big about Jesus. I get King Jesus someday at a table. The gospel makes me willing to have everything in this life interrupted, because I'll get to see him. I'll get to be with him, the one I love. Is that true for you? You need to be brought back to what Jesus is saying about this life and the next and resurrection. Will you pray with me? I wonder if you can say with Paul these words as we close in prayer. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, to live on or to die. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. What do you think about departing and being with Christ? Is that very much better? Heavenly Father, work in our hearts. Wean us off of ourselves. Wean us off of this world. Wean us off of the pleasures that we invest in so heavily. Let us see that not all of the pleasures we pursue are empty of you and are evil. Not all of them are. But they are not the ultimate promise you made. You did not save us so that we would ultimately and finally just have a lot of enjoyable things in the United States of America. You saved us ultimately that we might spread your son's great name and ultimately be with him again. And most likely that will come through resurrection. Put our eyes on the future that you have secured. You are great. You are awesome. There's no God like you who could even do what you do. And we love you, and we pray in Christ's name.